Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Always exciting to start a new book, and this book, I believe, very applicable, as you will see, to the times in which we are living. Many of these things that are going on here in the church and how it's impacted by the society and the culture they're living in are very similar to what is presently going on in our country. And so I think it's a very apropos, very timely book for us to dig into at this season in life. So let's begin with a word of prayer, though. Lord, we thank You for this time. I thank You for these precious, precious saints that are here tonight. And Lord, I pray that God, that we would have ears to hear what Your Spirit has to say to us. God, as we open this letter of Paul to this church in Corinth, and Lord, we see the things that they are dealing with, and Lord, he's having to correct. I pray, Lord, that You would bring by Your Spirit to our eyes and ears illumination and revelation and application to our own lives, Lord, that we may be those who in these days in which we are living are walking with You, walking in truth, walking in love, Lord, desiring to know You more fully and to live lives that are holy, set apart, that we would be those who stand in the midst of a world, Lord, that is struggling to find its way, Lord, and walking in darkness. God, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to be those who are filled with Your Spirit and shining a light, Lord, to those that are in darkness. And so, God, by Your Spirit, I pray that You would teach us tonight and direct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we begin the study, I want to give you a little background. As I always say, for you to understand and to better apply what the Scripture is teaching, we need to put ourselves in the sandals, if you would, of those who were listening. We don't have to make the Word relevant because it is. It's God's Word. What we need to do, is put ourselves in the shoes of those that were hearing it so that we might understand how it applies to our lives. You see, a text without context is a pretext. I mean, people pull Scriptures out of context all over the place many times today. And if you do that, listen, you may come out with some truth, but you're going to be confused and you're not going to get God's heart and God's direction on the matter any more than if you flip through a recipe book and found a recipe for chocolate chip cookies and you said, well, I like sugar, so I'm going to put that in. I don't like flour, so I'm going to take that out. Baking soda, you know what, it might help neutralize the acids that are in it. It might be good for my stomach and help them go down better. I'm going to put the shortening in because I like a little grease in my cookies. But I'm not going to put the salt in, and I'm going to leave out the vanilla. So let's make cookies. Guess what you're going to come out with? A mess. And it's not going to be the desired end. And you are not making chocolate chip cookies. Now, you may wind up with some newfound candy or something, but it's not going to be what you plan to make. People do that with the Bible. They'll take a Scripture out here out of the context, and they'll take a Scripture out of there. And many of those people that come knocking on your doors do that. And they've been trained to do that. And they take you here and take you there, and they don't set you in the setting and keep you in the context of what is going on. And so we need to be in that place. And so let's visit the city of Corinth, if you would, to understand the kinds of the kind of city it was and the culture that Paul is having to deal with and the church is in the middle of. You see, because of its location, Corinth was a very prosperous city of some 700,000 people, historians tell us, in which about two-thirds of them were slaves. And because its local population, there were also many travelers who passed through this city. And the reason for that is because it's located only some 4 miles from the Aegean Sea in south central Greece. And so what would happen is they would have ships sail into the channel of Corinth. They would unload their ships on rollers so they could roll them 4 miles to the Aegean Sea instead of sailing all around the southern tip of this continent. Well, in fact, I got a map for you so you can actually see this. And I got my trusty little pointer that some blessed brother gave me. But there's Corinth. Okay, now here's the deal. When they would trade and they would go back and forth here between Athens and head out into the sea here, they, rather than sail all the way down and around that's some over 200 miles, they would just take this little 4 mile journey from here to here, and they would roll the boats, if they were small enough, on this system of just a bunch of logs that they had created to kind of pick them up out of the water and roll them across. Some of the boats were too big, but it was still, they'd have to unload them here and go through here or vice versa. And so it made it a place, you can see Corinth located right there, it made it a place that was very conducive to a trade and trafficking in many people from many places passing through that particular city. And as a result of that, the economy was impacted. Just like, well, it's no stranger. I mean, we are from here. We are located on the way to Vegas. If you'll notice, most of the building commercially, where is it going? Along the I-215. Why? I mean 15 rather, because it passes through here, so they build things, getting and planning to get all the business from us locals. They're planning to get people off the freeway who are passing through to places east, you see, or passing through to places west. And so that's much like the city of Corinth. It was a big commercial center, and as a result, It became very affluent. They became very wealthy. It was also a very religious city. Some 2,000 feet high, there was a big mound called Acrocorinth, which was able to hold the entire population. It was a mountain of sorts, like some of the smaller mountains we have here. It was a mound, not the Rocky Mountains where there were snow caps on the top of it or anything like that. But it was an elevated place, and there in Corinth, you see, the people could gather on that mound if a war broke out and see the enemy approaching. And on the top of that mound, as would have it, there was a temple to the goddess of love, of course, Aphrodite. You know, she was the goddess of love, and there was a temple where she was worshipped. And at night, because of all the sailors and all passing through, guess what? There were more than 1,000 temple prostitutes who would come down into the city out of the temple and offer themselves to the men in worship to the god Aphrodite, or the goddess, if you would, in a religious act. And of course, that brought support to the temple. So the city was not only wealthy because of the commercial trade, it was also religious, and the perversity there practiced. They also prided themselves in gaining knowledge. They had a philosophical center like Athens, and the philosophers loved to gather there and learn new things. You remember Paul talked about them. I looked around your city here in Athens, and I found, you know, that you are a very religious people. There was a god to everything. And just in case they missed a god, there was a a temple or a statue to the unknown God. And you remember how Paul took off of that and he said, well, I want to talk to you about him. You see, it was a place where philosophers would come and they would present their philosophies and get out there the word that, hey, I'm the wise man. Here's what I think it is. And they were always learning, as Paul said, some new thing. Well, when you have a mixture like this, whenever there's wealth, perverse religious practices, and philosophy, you also have corrupt and a wicked and an immoral society. And that's exactly what we see going on here in Corinth. In fact, it was known, there was a term that it was known by that means to act like a Corinthian. They would call a person this name. And it meant, you're acting like a Corinthian. And that, of course, the connotation of that would be, you're a wicked, a perverse person. And so we find some similarity to, well, where we are at presently in our country. Does it sound familiar? Wealth, one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest nations in the world. We used to be a Judeo-Christian nation founded on Judeo-Christian principles, but now, well, philosophies from every place and everywhere, and man, people are making up all kinds of gods, and we've left the God of the Bible as a nation for the most part, and the foundation of the Ten Commandments that this nation was built on, and we have now are breaking free. Because we have wealth and we have, now we've got religion and people today use terms like, well, I believe that I'm a very spiritual person. Oh, he or she is very spiritual. And we have people that peddle their wealth and their religion in places of power in the entertainment industry. One notable, of course, I talk about her frequently, is Oprah. Very nice woman, very seemingly kind woman, and very generous woman. And I'm not saying she's not any of those things, but she is a dangerous woman because, you see, she talks about God, but the God that she talks about is a whatever you feel, God. We don't want to talk about hell or anything. We want to talk about positivity and a good people and everybody's basically good. They just need a little more education and a few breaks. Last time I checked, there were a lot of educated people, highly educated people committing crimes. I don't think education is the answer. See, I think Jesus is the answer. The truth of God and the Word of God is the answer. The will of God is the call. You see, and the work of God is what we are given to do to get that message out to a world that is in desperate need. You see, this city was known for its wealth, its perversity, and its philosophy. Leon Morris describes Corinth as intellectually alert, materially prosperous, but morally perverse. Paul established the church here in Corinth during his second missionary journey. If you want to read the background of where this church began, you simply need to turn to the book of Acts. And you need to look at chapter 18. You see, because Paul met some fellow believers there in Corinth. Their names, they were a couple that were tent makers. And Paul had to make some money so he could, do ministry there in Corinth, because the church wasn't established initially. He came and there were a few believers there, Aquila and Priscilla, who had escaped Rome in 49 A.D. when Claudius issued an edict ordering the removal of the Jews from that city. And Paul, coming into this city, spent 1.5 years sharing the gospel and establishing the church. Now, this letter here to the Corinthians is, though it says 1 Corinthians in your Bibles, and it says that same thing in my Bible, there's a 1 before the Corinthians, it is actually not the first letter that Paul ever wrote to the Corinthians. And the reason we know that is because in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 9, we are told, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." Well, wait a minute. If this is his first epistle, his first letter, then he's not talking about this letter, obviously, because we're in the first chapter. So obviously, he's written another letter that has been lost, and thus we call this letter 1 Corinthians. Both 1 and 2 Corinthians are written by way of bringing correction to a church that was struggling with all kinds of problems. Now, the author of this book, of course, as I've already stated, as the great Apostle Paul. Even the most liberal scholars agree that Paul wrote this letter. In fact, Clement of Rome, the first of the church fathers, called this letter back in 95 A.D. the Epistle of the Blessed Apostle Paul. And so also many other church leaders attribute this to him, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and so Paul wrote this letter under the inspiration, of course, as always, of the Holy Spirit. The date of this letter is somewhere between A.D. 54 and 56. He wrote this letter while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, after receiving a letter by word of mouth from Corinth telling Paul of the difficulties that they were having. And when Paul heard this, much like Nehemiah, who we just left not too long ago, he had a passion whenever there was a misdirection or a problem to bring God's Word to bear and to correct any confusion, to deal with the problem. And so that's why he writes this letter, to correct the errors here. There are many ways you can divide this book up, but I think the simplest way, the outline of this book, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 6. Paul is going to be dealing, as we will see, with problems in the church, dealing with their errors and their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through 16, Paul then, once he deals with the sin problems, he then goes on. He started out to answer their questions, but as he was writing the letter, as we will see, he goes, "Wait, let me deal with a few problems before I answer some of your specific questions." And so, in the last half of this letter, chapters 7 through 16, Paul is going to answer the questions that were given to him. I believe this letter is just as important, as I've already said, to the church in America today as it was to the church in Corinth back then. You see, I believe that we suffer, if I can use that word, the same thing that these suffer from, and that is we are living in prosperity. I know some of you would say, "Well, not me, Pastor. I mean, we're barely able to make our house payment." The point is you have a house. And you have a payment, and you had the credit to be able to get that payment, and so far you've been able to make that payment, and you're all sitting here in air-conditioned comfort hearing a Bible study, and you got here by means of some transportation, the majority of you, that has been afforded to you. Many of the vehicles that you came in have air conditioning and a radio and, have seats with padding on them. And we live in a very prosperous country compared to the rest of the world. And all you need to do to discover that is go visit just south of the border here and see. And God has blessed us, and we are prosperous. But we are also increasingly, tragically perverted. And while we are religious, we are those who are not grateful to the God, our Creator, who made us and has blessed us with all that we enjoy. In speaking of this church in Corinth, one commentator hits the nail on the head when he tells us, the church was in the world as it had to be, but the world was in the church as it ought not to be. And I think that's true in many churches today. Question, as we read this letter, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to, as David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Because I'm reading this letter not to correct other churches in the community. I believe that God has us reading this letter to deal with this church. And we all are members of this church, this body of believers. So we proceed to read this with a desire not to sit and go, I hope he's listening. I hope she's listening. Boy, I hope my friend heard this. Boy, I hope they heard this. No, we need to allow and invite, in fact, the Holy Spirit to pull back the curtains on our life and to expose and correct what needs to change in our own lives. That's the way we want to approach this letter. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Bible commentator who initially started out to be a doctor but had such a passion for the Lord that he left the profession and became a preacher. He takes this and gives us the perspective of the church today as he says, the whole drift towards modernism that has blighted the church of God and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy. The revelation that God's truth and God's Word, the Bible, brings. And we began to entertain the philosophies of men. With that said, let's dig in here and begin reading verse 1. And Paul, it says here in verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. In this verse, the words to be, verse 1, Paul called to be, are added for clarity. But it takes away from what Paul is saying here. It should read, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Paul wants us to know where he stands. Why? Because he has some very difficult things to deal with here in the church. And whenever you take a corrective action, whenever there's some rebuke that needs to be exercised, he recognizes it's not going to be easy. So Paul is establishing from the get-go that what I am telling you is not from me. These are not my words, but these are the words of God. And God has placed me in this position as an apostle, a sent one to speak, you see, the Word of God. And that's why we need to listen. That's why we need to obey. That's why we need to pay close attention. Paul is establishing here his authority. And then he has a name, a person mentioned here, that I believe is a person spoken of in Acts 18, Sophonies. While Paul was in Corinth, the Jews brought Paul, if you read Acts 18, before Galileo and the proconsul of Achaia, because they didn't like what Paul was saying, as we know that was often the case regarding Jesus. Galileo heard their complaints, and we are told in Acts 18, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sophonies, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. Because the Jews lost the case, they were so mad, they took it out on their pastor, if you would. Started beating the daylights out of Sophonies, who was the new ruler over the synagogue. I mean, he was in town relatively a short time. And so they just, because the judge, Galileo, said, "Hey, I don't want to hear about this. These are your own words. I don't deal in traffic in Judaism and all your religious stuff. I don't even have time for it. You know what? Get out of here." And so they started beating the daylights out of Sophonies, their teacher, if you would. And so, it shows me that sometimes people don't like to lose. And they turn into haters when they lose. Of course, we haven't seen any of that in our country. No. You see, the interesting thing is that if this is the same man, and I believe he is, an enemy of Paul and the church, initially in Acts 18, guess what he becomes? A believer. Because here he is with the great apostle Paul, now here as a comrade, writing, as Paul is writing this letter, he mentions him, so he goes, "So there, Jews, take that. Sophonies, who you beat, is now a believer in Jesus Christ." You can't keep a God man down. And so he continues, you see, and he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, and to those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Note, Paul says the church of God, not the church of Corinth. This church is not my church. This church is not your church. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why I am not the one who is the authority here. It is God who is the authority, and it is the Word of God, the Bible, to which we are all accountable. It's not to a man. It is to God Himself. And yet, this church, Paul gives us a location there in Corinth. You see, the location, though, is what was creating a problem. This church here in Corinth has been influenced by the culture around it. G. Campbell Morgan, a great Bible commentator, said this: "The measure of failure of the part of the church is the measure in which she has allowed herself to be influenced by the spirit of the age. We are sometimes told today that what the church supremely needs is that she should catch the spirit of the age." He says, 1,000 times no. What the church supremely needs is to correct the spirit of the age. Precious saints, we are not called to adapt to the culture. We are called to a culture who follows Christ and to live a Christian life, a Christian culture, if you would. These believers in Corinth, Paul says, you are called saints. Not because of what they have done, which wasn't too impressive here as we will see, but because of what God has done. You and I are saints if we are believers in Jesus Christ tonight. Not because of any great thing you have done to be canonized, if you would. It's what God has done. And our lives, my life, your life, is a testimony to the power and the presence of God. Or all you got to do is look at your friends who you hung out with and partied with before to find out where you'd be today if it wasn't for Jesus. You see, we are called saints because of what He has done, and He has made us saints. The Greek word for saints, by the way, is important for us to understand. In the Greek, it's hagios, which means set apart or holy one, not hag. Okay? It's hagios, but it means set apart or holy ones. In the Old Testament, the implements for the temple worship there were holy. They were instruments and vessels set apart, you see, to be used in the worship of God. And we, as saints, are set apart. We are called to be holy. God has taken us, you see, and moved us from that place of pursuing our own course, and He has saved us for the purpose of making us more like His Son, Jesus Christ. We were created to do what? To worship Him. Our whole lives should demonstrate a passion and a love for Jesus Christ. And we need to be growing in this pursuit of holiness. Paul said in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, "For it is fitting for Him, for whom all are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both He," speaking of Christ, "who sanctifies, and those who are being sanctified," that's us. We are in the process. We're not finished yet. So if you expect to see in any of us, in each other, a perfection, guess what? You're going to be sorely disappointed. But we are in process and should be making, listen, progress. We should be making progress. We should be growing. He goes on, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." That to me is a mind blow. Because I know what a bummer I am sometimes. I must break God's heart, some of the ways I behave. You know what? I don't always behave properly. I want you to know that. You probably figured that out, especially if you see me driving down the road at all. And I you know, it's just a struggle for me. It's a battle. I've made some progress, if you can believe it. I've made some progress. But I've got a ways to go. And sometimes I don't properly, you know, show a Christ-like attitude in my actions and the way I respond to people at times. There's times where I'm uptight or I don't, you know, I'm not aware of what's going on and the opportunities that exist. So I respond improperly. And sometimes I can be, probably not you, but I'm going to let you know, sometimes I can be rude. A rude dude with an attitude. That happens. And you know what? Here's the amazing thing. Jesus still calls me brother. I'm still part of His family. He doesn't do what sometimes I think He should do and say, God, why don't you just forget it? I'm such a loser. But He goes, I love you. And I'm at work in and through you. And so Paul breaks into recognizing that. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What's he say? Grace. Why? Because, man, you know what? We don't always do the right thing. We don't always respond the right way. And because of that, because we sin, if we don't recognize and understand and grow in our comprehension of the grace of God, we will never have peace. That's why the Muslim, he doesn't know if he's forgiven. He doesn't know if he's going to heaven. He's still working, trying to earn it, and hopes somehow, someday, that what he does will allow him to be accepted by the God. Those people that are knocking on your doors, they don't understand the grace. And so they're out earning it. They're earning it. They're keeping the laws. They're keeping the rules. They're putting notches in their Bible. And if I work hard enough and if I do enough things, you know, and good deeds, there are people sitting, perhaps you're one of them in the pew tonight, and you're sitting there going, if I just do more, if I just, can do enough good things today, I can earn God's love and I'll be at peace. But if I have a bad day and I mess up, I'm in turmoil. You see, we need to understand and recognize the grace of God or we'll never have peace. I'm not going to heaven because I'm good. I'm going to heaven because He's good. And yes, He's making me good, better. But I haven't arrived. And so my peace, you see, when there's a propensity, if you don't understand grace, that when you do good, you feel good and you have peace. When you mess up, you're just in turmoil. And the enemy, of course, whispers in your ear, oh, you call yourself a Christian? Look at you, you loser, you failure. I can't believe you'd even dare to pray and ask God for forgiveness. I mean, this is like the third time you've done this week. Why would God be interested to hear anything from you? And then I think about Peter and how Jesus, even though He denied Him three times, oh, when Peter was faithless, what was the Lord? He was faithful. Peter thought, I'll never deny You. If all the rest of these do, not Me, Lord. But he failed, and he failed miserably. And the understanding of the grace came when he got out of that boat and met Jesus on the shore. And he says, depart from Me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And the Lord said, Pete, do you love Me more than all of these? Because he professed a love that was more than the rest of the disciples. And some say he was talking about fishing and his life before. Yeah, we could include that. He professed a love that was beyond any, that was willing to die. And then he denied Him three times. And so the Lord, three times, because He denied Him, says to him three times, Pete, do you love Me? And he used the word agape more than all of these. And Pete says, Lord, I like you. And I professed a love that didn't show up, Lord. He says, all right, Pete, feed my sheep. He said it to him 3 times. You see, he demonstrated that grace and the peace that Peter had that enabled him to feed the lambs was the grace of God, and he never lost perspective of that grace. We're going to heaven, not because of anything we've done, but because of the finished work of the cross and what He's done. And no matter what you do, and this is what some people can't get their head around, God loves you. It's just like, I mean, it's even greater. It's hard to compare it, and I hesitate to do so, but it's like the love of a mother for their child. You know, no matter what that kid does, it changes the relationship. It can break the fellowship, but it never takes away the love. And listen, you haven't even begun to understand the depth of God's love. That doesn't even compare to the depth of love that God has for you and for me that put Him on that cross. It kept Him on that cross. When Paul speaks of grace and peace, as he does in many of his letters, it's always in that order, because you'll never experience the peace of God until you first experience His grace, which is found in Christ at the cross. John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "At peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You don't have to walk around with a troubled, tormented heart. You don't have to walk around living in fear as to whether you're going to heaven and whether God loves you or not. You can walk and live in the peace of God because of Jesus Christ. So you don't have to live in fear that God will never forgive you. Listen, if you confess your sins, He is what? Faithful, and He is just, and He will forgive you for your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That is the Word of God. "But I don't feel forgiven." Too bad! Not necessary. You'll feel if you exercise faith and say, "Here's what I believe, even though my emotions and feelings may tell me different. God's Word contradicts what I feel if I don't feel forgiven. He says I am if I confess my sins." So guess what? Take a hike, devil. Find something else to do. Because you're not going to keep me. I'm going to the foot of the cross and confessing, "God, I blew it. I agree with You that I've sinned. And I have no excuse for it. And God, I'm asking You to forgive me and help me to repent and turn from that sin." Know this, when you come with that heart attitude, you have God's Word, and nothing trumps God's Word. I don't care how you feel. I don't care how 1,000 people may feel. You see, it's the Word of God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth." You want to know the truth? If God says you're forgiven, the truth is, guess what? What is it? You're forgiven. Get up, get going. Get up and get going. Jesus said, John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What He is saying is, listen, I told you these things because I want you to have peace. Yes! Yes, when you come to Christ and you seek to live your life for Him and to preach the gospel and to hold to the truth of God's Word, you're going to have trouble, okay? He never promised that there would be a life without trouble. But He did promise that He would be there, and we can cheer up in the midst of it because we know He's true and He's bringing us through. You see, He's got it. He's going to get done what needs to get done. And that's not a peace that the world has. That's why sometimes they point at us and they go, "What are you smoking? Who's psyching you out?" And they go, "Why don't you get panicked and worried? Aren't you angry? Aren't you panicked? Aren't you worried about this? What if, what if, what if, what if, what if?" If it happens, God's in control. And I trust Him. That doesn't mean that you were foolish. I mean, I trust the Lord, but I still locked my house today when I left. Okay? I don't want to stumble any thief that would come to the door and give him easy entrance. You see, we're going to have peace. We have peace. We have peace. There's not an absence of difficulty, but there's peace in the midst of it because, you see, God is at work for my good and His glory. So Paul goes on. And I can go on a little bit longer as I look at the clock. And he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the," what's he say there? "The grace of God, which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." How can Paul thank God for a church that was so rich in spiritual gifts, and yet, as we will see, so carnal, so divided? You see, how could he thank God for that? Because Paul knew. It says here, being confident to this very of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident in that. You know, I don't know where you're at in your walk tonight with the Lord. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know how deep the struggles are that you're in. I don't know the mind battles that you're facing. I don't know the depth of discouragement tonight that some of you may be feeling. But I do know this. God will never give up on you. God will never give up. He will complete the work He started. You cannot get away from the God who loves you. And listen, if you try and run and hide from Him, remember this, all you got to hide in is His living room. And you may think He doesn't see you because you don't see Him. My grandchildren do this sometimes. They hide. But they hide their eyes. They hide in a place where I can't see their eyes and they can't see me. But I see a foot sticking out. I see they're in the living room. They think they've hidden. I know where they're at in the house. We think, well, God doesn't see. Oh, God sees. God knows. He knows you better than anyone else knows you. He knows your every thought. He knows your down sitting. He knows your uprising. And guess what? He knows when you want to throw in the towel and give up. But He never gives. "God, why don't you just forget it and give up on me? I'm such a loser." I'm not giving up. I got a plan for you. I got a purpose for you. And I have provided the power, you see, to change your life. And we will get it done. It's sort of like cleaning the room and you send your kids in to do it, and maybe one of them does it and they come out and I'm done, and you go in and look, go, good job, and then you got one that just goes, I don't know why I have to do it. They're still sitting there. They haven't made any progress at all. Why do I have to clean my room all the time? It's not that messy. And why do you want me to put my shoes in a certain place and hang my clothes up and put things in? Well, why do I have to do it? It's not that bad. Do you go at that point? And if you do, you're in trouble. Okay, well, just forget it then. You know what? I give up on them. I just live in a pig's pen. You see, you can't give up. You got to stay there until they get done what you've asked them to do. They've got to know that you mean what you say and that you're going to be there for them if they have a question, to help them if they need help. But we're going to get this done. And listen, you can sit in here and waste time and be miserable in this room and wish things were different, or you can get up and do what you can. And you know what? I will not push you to do anything you can't do. I will give you what you need to get done, the job done, you see. God will give us what we need to get the job done. We need to quit whining and complaining and wishing things were different and take what God has brought into our lives presently and just get up and say, okay, God, this is not what I would have chosen for me today. This is not, you know, this is not something that was on my list, but guess what? I'm trusting you, and you are Lord, so I know that what you've given me to do is what you've called me to, and I am going to quit, you know, sitting here wishing it was different, and I'm going to get up and do what you've asked me to do, trusting you to provide, you see, because some of these things that I'm faced with seem like impossibilities to make it over, to get through. But I'm going to trust that your word is true and that you will give me what I need to do the impossible. In my own mind, and maybe even to other people. I know I've told you many times that several of my teachers from the high school that I attended were shocked to know that I'm pastoring a church. One so much so that he actually came up to see it. And he came up to me after it and goes, I can't believe it. He was also my driver's ed teacher. Brave man. No wonder he's a man of faith. He got in the car with me, you know. But I mean, God has done it and is continuing to do it, and He will never give up. Now, we can't blame God for our sin and our laziness and our ineffectiveness. You see, we need to recognize that, hey, let's get up and do what God says and quit excusing our sin and blaming other people and trust that He will bring us all the way through it. Why? Because He said He would. You see, that's where faith steps up, steps out, and believes what God says over everyone and everything that you may feel. Listen, don't get me wrong. Feelings are good. You just can't live by them. Enjoy them. Sometimes they're enjoyable. Other times, you hate them. I wish I didn't feel this way. I know, but wishing doesn't change anything. You know what? God has a plan in this. You feel this way. Don't let those feelings be your God. Let Jesus be your God. And get up and obey Him and take action. And God then will bring you through. And you'll be able to do stuff you never thought you could do. Enjoy a life and a peace that you never thought you could enjoy. Experience the power, you see, of God changing what for years perhaps enslaved you. God is able to do abundantly above and beyond anything we can ask or think. Hey, guess what? That's Scripture. So think of things as wonderful as you could ever imagine them being here. Guess what? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that as we trust in Him, as we submit to Him. And as Colossians 2 tells us, and I'll end here, it says, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Believe that. You are complete. Your completeness, as Chris has been sharing with us on Sunday morning, is found in Christ. That's why there's so many incomplete people walking around. They think their completeness is in their financial portfolio. Their completeness is in a relationship. Their completeness is in an attainment and a position. And it's not there. Because they get there and they go, "I hate it." You see, your completeness is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And you know what? There is where you'll find that peace. There is where you'll experience that joy. It's there that you'll experience the greatest satisfaction, the knowledge that your sin is forgiven, that you have the hope of heaven, and that Jesus knows about your present situation. And He has a plan, again, for your good and for His glory. This is going to blow your mind. But you got to trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit as You, Lord, speak to us through Your Word. And God, I pray that we would continue to grow, as we talked about tonight, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, as Peter says that, to grow, or Paul said that to Timothy, to grow in the grace first, Lord, to understand Your grace. And then, Lord, we can have the knowledge and deal with the knowledge of our sinfulness and Your holiness and calling, because we understand the grace. Lord, if we just grow to know You without understanding Your grace and Your love and Your mercy towards us, Your understanding of us, then we just are condemned by the knowledge of our own sinful condition and hearts. But God, as we grow in that grace, as we understand the love that put You on that cross, as we believe and lay hold of the words, "It is finished," that You spoke, Lord, the sacrifice, the price, the debt for our sin, the guilt, Lord, has been paid for on that cross, that we need not live under it, but that guilt brings us to the foot of the cross, recognizing our sin and driving us, Lord, in humility to cry out to You to forgive us and Lord, to change us in a way that would bring You honor and glory. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Again, thank You that we are called saints by You, that we are called Your brethren, even when we blunder. God, we're still found in You. You love us. Thank You for that. May that continue to draw us closer to You. May we continue to fall more in love with You as we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So stand.